Churches today are trying to figure out all kinds of ways to gather more people in. And some of them are quite snazzy. After Sunday school today, we're planning to have another conversation with our book club, those who are reading How to Build a Healthy Church. And in there, they have the gall to propose that God brings people to salvation through preaching, through Bible study, and through hospitality. Can you imagine that? The power of showing Christ and of preaching Christ, of opening the word even with those who do not know God and saying, come and see. So if you haven't been part of that conversation, just even if you haven't read the chapter, just know you're welcome to stay afterwards. I know it would mean a bit of fasting on your part, perhaps putting off lunch, but we're happy to have you there. And if not, it's still wonderful. Get that book and read through it, and I think that will be an encouragement to your soul. 2 Samuel 16. In 2 Samuel 16, David is just leaving Jerusalem. Not because he wanted to, but because he has to. His son is about to arrive with a force, and David does not want to tear the city apart. And so he exits Jerusalem. And we saw last week in chapter 15 that he has some pretty neat conversations with people as he's leaving. The conversations in chapter 16 are not so encouraging. And then the end of 16 is, of course, deeply bothering, deeply wrong. And the reality is that David continues to suffer because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. But I want you to see the grace of God that's still present in this chapter. Because isn't it amazing that even as God disciplines his children, he's still with them through that discipline. He does not leave us, even as we suffer evil for our sin. And by that I mean we suffer consequences from our choices. So watch for the grace of God in 2 Samuel 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Look, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Look, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you. You are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Look, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. After three tours of duty in Afghanistan, Joe retired from the military. Green Beret, coming back with a couple Purple Hearts, battles with PTSD. During one of those deployments, he almost drowned, trapped in a vehicle that he could not escape from himself. He was found drunk driving, ordered by the law to not drink anymore, later lied about a urine test. And so the judge decided to sentence him to one night in jail. This man shows up and he finds himself in this jail cell, and claustrophobia, memories kicking in as he sits in that jail cell, and in walks the judge who had sentenced him to that night. For the rest of the night, the judge stayed with him and talked with him as that man served out the sentence that he had given to him. Again, we look at God continuing to bring consequences to David and David's family. But as we see that in this chapter, we also see that God is with him even as he gives that discipline to him. I don't want you to miss that second part. Yes, God is just. Yes, there are consequences for the choices that we make. And yes, God remains with his people even as he brings discipline into their lives. David is still God's chosen king. Let's just state that clearly at the beginning here as we look at Absalom's rebellion. David is God's chosen king. There is nowhere the recognition that God had put Absalom on the throne. Instead, we see this usurper taking it. And as I mentioned, the conversations had been positive as David was leaving Jerusalem, but in chapter 16, they turned confusing and then just outright wrong. As we look at this chapter, again, God is bringing further evil against David and his family as he fulfills his word. And we're going to see three more evil actions brought to David and those near him. But also, as we look at these, remember that God is with him still, and that David is still God's choice for the king of Israel. The first evil that is brought to David in this chapter is when Ziba shows up and manipulates David. That's in verses 1 to 4. First evil, Ziba, manipulates David. Now, I recognize that this is a confusing scenario. So maybe you look at this and you side a little bit more on Ziba's side of the equation. That's fine. I'll try to present my case here. But just remember the overall context is that this is when David is suffering in fulfillment of God's word for his sin. They're just a little beyond the summit. And if you look back in chapter 15, verses 30 and 32, that summit is the Mount of Olives. So they have just recently gone past the limits of the city. This is very early on in their escape from Jerusalem. That's important just to understand how the story develops. They're just beyond the summit, and here Ziba shows up meeting David. And he is loaded. He has all kinds of supplies for David and his followers. This is typically how armies would be supported within the land in those days. People in the land would hear that the army was on the move, and those who had means would show up and provide for the troops. So it's not totally unusual that Ziba would do this. In fact, it even looks similar to another situation where Abigail shows up and calms an angry David back in 1 Samuel. I believe that's in chapter 25. And maybe Ziba planned that purposefully to look like what David's wife had done for him. But nonetheless, he shows up with all these supplies. And inevitably, in the conversation, David says, where's the son of your master? Ziba had served Saul. And then David had arranged for Ziba to serve Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan. And he's looking for Mephibosheth here. And Ziba has a ready answer. Well, he's staying in Jerusalem. But not just is he staying in Jerusalem, he's thinking that he will get the throne back today. Now let's just leave that for now and see that then the king responds, well, if that's what he's doing, then I declare all his lands are yours. David, again, can't quite help himself from still acting as the one who's on the throne. This is wrong in his eyes. I want to cast a little bit of doubt, though, in Ziba's motivation. One, just look at the answer that he gives about where Mephibosheth is. I hope you have pity on me today. I'm saying Mephibosheth and Ahithophel throughout the sermon. You're going to catch me at some point. So where is he? Well, he's wanting to take the throne back. If you stop and think about that, it's not a great answer. What makes it a powerful answer is the situation. We have never seen anything out of Mephibosheth that would give us any kind of hint that he has aspirations for the throne. And not only that, why is David leaving Jerusalem in the first place? It's not because this man is raising up troops, it's because his own son is raising up troops. So that's one place to question. And another way that we can answer this is just by going ahead. This is part of looking at a text within its context. And you find in chapter 19 that when David finally does talk to Mephibosheth, the man hadn't taken care of himself since David left Jerusalem. That is not the action of one who's trying for the throne. So I'm going to cry foul here and say, I think that Ziba is just trying to use the opportunity to his own advantage. And he's finding David at a weak moment and using that in order to gain more property, to gain more wealth. You know, evil takes many forms, but one thing that will keep happening is that Satan and his followers and their craftiness, they find ways to strike the people of God when they are down. David is on the run. His mind is a whirl right now. His heart is heavy. And here comes some help with strings attached. I don't have in the text here advice to give you about how to counteract that. I think the main benefit that we have from verses 1 to 4 is to see that this is how the enemy of God works. He uses his advantage. He tries to catch us when we're not ready and take us off guard. Those who are crafty, those who are sly, they know when to strike the opportune moments. And that is what Ziba does here. And so the main benefit we have from verses 1 to 4 is beware. Just know this is how the enemy works. Sometimes we use that just to heap up our cry of why in response to God. God, why are all these things stacking up against me? Well, one of the answers that we can supply from this text is that this is how the enemy works. When he finds that the people of God are on their knees, forced there by the providence of God, he's happy to stick in his knife as well to the situation. Some forms of evil, though, are obvious. So Ziba, he's manipulating. He's taking advantage. The next form of evil, though, is very bold, outright. Shimei curses David. You see the cursing taking place in verses 5 through 8. Gera is one of the sons of Benjamin. So this man from Bahurim is of Saul's tribe. So you have Ziba, who served the house of Saul. You have Shimei, who is of the house of Saul. Let's look at his accusation. I mean, we know he's throwing stones, literally, here. But his accusation, I think, is even more hurtful to David. He calls him a man of blood. Is that true? Sadly, it is. David was not the one who fired the arrow that struck Uriah or however Uriah died in battle, but he was the one who caused it. He is guilty of murder. Get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. There is something, I believe, that resonates in David's soul that knows at least part of this attack is true. Bad situation is becoming worse. But then he goes on, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. Now this, it's interesting. If you try to search this out, I don't know, study Bible commentary somewhere, you will find different opinions on this. And some people affirm that Shimei's core theology is correct. But I look at this, and he has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. Well, who else has died in the house of Saul? You have Abner has died. He was the commander of Saul's forces. You have Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, who sat on the throne of the northern kingdom for a time. Those men have been killed, have been murdered. You have, even if you look ahead to 2 Samuel 21, there's a very, at first, head-scratching event where eventually some of Saul's descendants are put to death. Maybe that's already happened as well, and that's just feeding Shimei's curses here. But at the end of the day, if you look at the text, all of those situations, David is not the one who caused those. And so is it true that the Lord is in this evil avenging David's murders of people inside the house of Saul? No, it's not. This is not true. It's true that David is a man of blood. It's true that at times, or at least it's possible, David might feel like a worthless man. He might look at the situation and recognize so much of it is because of his sin. But he was very insistent that he not take Saul's life. He did not take Abner's life, and he could have. He did not take Ishbosheth's life. But here is this man accusing him of doing these things. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And again, there's something there that resonates with David. He knows that some of this is true. The evil that he faces is due to his own sin. What a confusing situation. You know, our own sin can easily open us up to further attacks. I hope we recognize that here. If you ever had it where you know that you're partially responsible for how others are treating you now, it's not an easy place to be. Some of us in those situations, our righteous anger responds, and no, you're not being right in how you're looking at this situation. But at the heart of it, we know that, well, I hope, if it's a situation like David's, there should be a recognition. If we are responsible for part of it, we need to own part of it. Let us not throw off all things because people just get a little bit wrong, or maybe a lot of bit wrong. Let us still be those who humbly accept responsibility for our own sins. But also beware of those who have some ability with theological precision, but they carry it out without humility and without love. There is something that's right in what Shimei says. There is something that's wrong. And there are far too many people that come in the line of Shimei willing to cry out the failures of others, and to hit them when they're low. And they do it without love and without humility themselves. They do it in devastating fashion. If you are one of those who sees situations pretty clearly, you must beware of the spirit of Shimei, meaning the attitude that tries to enter in and say, you know what God's will is in this situation. You know exactly what God's doing, and you are there to tell them as God's prophet. Such a deadly attitude to the people of God. This is not Shimei's role. He's wrong to do this, and he's incorrect in what he says, at least partially. Have you been on a road trip where there's that rattling sound that just won't go away? It does not help attitudes the longer you're in that car. Well, there's that rattling as they keep leaving Jerusalem. Bahurim is not very far from the capital either. So again, there's a long way to go. It's estimated that when they finally arrive at the Jordan, it's roughly a 20-mile trek that they've taken. How much of that was with rocks raining down on them? I would say the majority of it was. And so when we get to verse 9, maybe we can at least understand a little bit of the response here. As one commentator pointed out, a headless body cannot continue to curse. If you're trying to take care of that squeaky wheel, this is one way to do it. One swing of the sword, everybody now can actually relax just a little bit. Again, see the craftiness of the enemies of God, that you would strike at this low moment. People are fleeing. They're already concerned for their safety as it is. Tensions are already high. And here's this man declaring theology in the moment, and just making sure to reinforce it by physically throwing stones at them. And yet, here we see David's answer. Now, I don't know how you look at David's response in this paragraph. We've talked about the weakness of David at times not to be the king that he should be. At times, we've brought up when David should have taken action and he didn't. So I'm not sure how you initially heard this part of the chapter. When he has this willing man, Abishai, who will go and take care of Shimei in a moment and bring them some measure of rest, David's response is, what do I have to do with you? Or in other words, are we even related? Are you really part of my family? Why do I have you in my army right now? However you want to translate that. Those might belong in the message, but you're still getting the point across, right? But then we go on. And this is where it gets a little confusing. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then why would we stop him? And you go, okay, David, okay. And then he goes on. My own son is seeking my life. We should not be surprised that somebody of Saul's tribe also seeks my life. He has a point there. And then he goes on, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Whoa. I mean, is there not something in us that wants to rise up and say, yes, David, you were wrong, but this is not a right response. Why would you endure wrongful treatment like this? I want to zero in on the middle of verse 12. You might have a note in your Bible that lets you know there are some different ways you could translate this. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, or he will look on my affliction. Those are not terribly different ideas. There's also another variant here that is more, it may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity. You say, well, that fits the least of all those three options, which is why it's probably the original. It may be that the Lord will look on my iniquity and he will repay me with good for his cursing today. Well, how do you fit those ideas together? It may be that God, in his wisdom and his justice and his righteousness, knowing my sin, will look on Shimei's actions and on my attitude to receive those, and he will show me grace. You catching the idea? It may be that God will say, yes, David has sinned in these ways, but Shimei was wrong to do this, and yet David bore it with grace. What a spirit. I am very prone to see this as a commendable example. That David, knowing that he is guilty, but also knowing that Shimei could be wrong, endures it with grace, endures it with patience. Ultimately, and this is really where it comes together, ultimately entrusting himself to the God who sees all of this unfolding. In other words, I think this reveals David's faith in the God who is above the whole situation. He knows that God is bringing discipline to him. He knows this is hurting those around him. But still he believes that God, who is above all things, brings right and fitting responses to all people involved. You know, there was a time, again, back in 1 Samuel 25, when a younger David would have met this cursing with a sword because a foolish man named Nabal ticked him off. And so David says, come on, men, it's time to ride. And they go to deal with the situation. And in that moment, a gracious lady, a wise lady, steps in and calms him down and saves him from committing evil. Well, here, a somewhat battered king does not respond with the sword. And not only that, but he calms the one who wants to respond with the sword. And what's his answer? Essentially, his answer is this. God sees. God knows. And I don't know what he has planned through this man's cursing. But God sees it. And perhaps this is a way to know the grace of God. That is not normal. That is not how we want to respond to wrong like this. But I'm encouraged with David's response. I believe that he, at the heart of it, most of all, He doesn't fear the curses of this man, which, again, in that day where far more people believed in some form of deity, in that day to curse somebody else was a more serious thing than it is today. And ultimately, David doesn't fear the curses of Shimei. He doesn't hear this man's judgment upon him and go, what's going to happen now? Ultimately, David fears God. And he entrusts himself to the God who sees all of this. And he patiently endures. You know, what David shows in some small form, Jesus showed in a far better form. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is talking about what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. Hey, if you do wrong and then you suffer for it, how does that show Christ? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What David did in imperfect form, Jesus did perfectly. There's something commendable in the spirit of David here. And far better is the example of Christ, that through his suffering, which his actions did not warrant, he was not worthy of that, and yet he endured it. And through his suffering, then we can know forgiveness of sin. Through his suffering, we can have salvation from God. So I point you briefly to Jesus, who is even better as an example of one who receives evil and endures it, and through that works for the good of God. The good of God's name, the declaration of God's name and the good of God's people. Yes, it's evil. Ziba manipulates David. Yes, it's evil. Shimei curses David. These are two evils from the house of Saul. But then we get to the third evil, and this is from David's own house. This hits closer to home. The third evil is that Absalom uses David's wives. You might be bothered as you see the term concubine in the text, and you should be bothered. He shouldn't have multiple wives. These 10 concubines should not be left behind. They shouldn't have this relationship with David in the first place. And they are effectively his wives, just with a lower status in society. Absalom then comes in and uses them. And it's a great evil against David. It's a great evil against David's family. Ahithophel is mentioned in the beginning and the end of this section, verse 15 and then verse 23, and elsewhere too. His betrayal and going over to Absalom is really dominant in this part of the story. You can see at the end that his counsel held tremendous sway, not just with David, but also with Absalom. For him to change sides was a seismic shift, humanly speaking, in this rebellion. So he's introduced again in verse 15, but then the story shifts quickly to Hushai, David's friend. He's arrived. He's now shown up in Absalom's presence. And he says, he's trying to put on a good show. Right, we know the story. We know that he's there as a plant. David wants him there. Absalom does not know that yet, but he suspects that this situation, it does not look quite right. Hushai shows up saying what others are saying, long live the king, long live the king. But Absalom brings the question, brings the conversation to a distinct point. Is this how you treat your friend? Is this loyal? Is this what loyalty looks like? It's ironic to say that with Ahithophel waiting in the shadows. Is this what your friendship with David is like? That you would come over to my side? Why not stay with him? And then Hushai gives a response, and it's very smooth. He has theology in here. Whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Let's just stop long enough to look at that. Could he say this with, could this be, if we knew nothing of Hushai before this, could this be his way of pledging allegiance to Absalom? Sure. Is it possible to read this, though, as we should read it, having already seen that he's there by David's directive? Is it possible to see here that he's saying this in such a way that to convince Absalom of his loyalty but still remain true to David? I think it is. Because for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, is it true that the Lord and all the people chose David at some point in the past? Yes. His I will be, and with him I will remain. You can almost see here, can you not, his allegiance for David coming through. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son, as I have served your father, so I will serve you? Well, even that, I step back and say, as he has served David, God's chosen, should he not serve Absalom as he continues to serve David, God's chosen? You can see the duplicity there in his answer. And maybe you come away from this saying, well, how do you say things like this, which are at the very least deceptive? Is this okay to do? And this, maybe Rob will take this and run with it in the teen conversation later, because this is what teenagers especially thrive on, this kind of conversation. And rightly so. Is Absalom truly king? Is he God's chosen? No, he's a usurper. Does Hushai owe him allegiance? He most certainly does not. This is a time of war. So I would definitely go towards the side of saying this is war, this is deception, this is in order to bring a proper end to a usurper of the throne. So I look at this and I don't think that ethically he has done anything wrong. I think instead he's doing what his king has commanded him to do. You can meet me afterwards and have more conversation with that if you'd like. Further back in 2 Samuel 3, Abner had brought great trouble to his plans, or something had happened to come about when he was accused of being with Saul's concubine, I believe. And I just bring that up to say that you mess with the king's harem and people see it as a play for the throne. Absalom asks for advice. And of course he asks the man who gives the best advice, Ahithophel. Give your counsel. What shall we do? Now, you could step back from that and say, Absalom, surely you've thought about this, right? I mean, you're now on the throne. But really, this just shows that he's depending on those closest to him, especially the one who's proven his wisdom. This is, in a way, good for a young man to ask counsel as he's in a challenging situation. I'm not commending Absalom, but it just seems natural. What is not natural and yet is natural is Ahithophel's response. This is the way that kings go. They're willing to do what is necessary to strengthen their power. Go to your father's concubines. He's left them to keep the house, but now you have an opportunity to use them, Absalom. And so, show that you have no desire to work with your father and strengthen the support of people around you and take your father's concubines as your own and make sure, don't just send this quietly through the servants of the palace. No, make sure everyone around knows what you're doing. And so we see God's word fulfilled back in 2 Samuel 12, 10 through 12. God says that such a thing will take place, and it takes place. They pitch a tent on the roof, perhaps the same roof where David was standing when he saw Bathsheba and called her to himself. David was quieter about his sin. Absalom is not. And it is sin. There's no doubt. I even wondered, what's the proper name of this sin? At the very least, it's adultery. It's disturbing. It's evil. He has no care for these women. None. He's using them in order to strengthen his hold on the throne. I want you to think about some conclusions we can draw from Absalom's adultery. One, as I've already said, it fulfills 2 Samuel 12, especially verse 11 there. It also, a second one here, not only does it fulfill God's word, but secondly, it reveals David's weakness to protect his own. That's probably connected to the claim that this will strengthen Absalom's hold. It reveals David's weakness to protect his own. Third, again, it strengthens his power. I would highlight there, though, that acts of arrogance and wickedness might temporarily strengthen power, but as they clearly go against God's way, they also erode the foundation of that power. I think that's a fitting thing to say in today's age. Does arrogance strengthen power? It might for a time. People are drawn all too often to an arrogant leader. It is not God's way. And that very arrogance, which might temporarily help, is also sowing for failure in the future. Don't be pragmatic in this sense. Don't recognize that in any way as true biblical wisdom. Go to James 3. You cannot in any way defend an action like this. As you look at wisdom that is earthly and wisdom from above. Number four here. So fulfills 2 Samuel 12. It reveals David is weak to protect his own. It strengthens Absalom's power. The fourth thing it does is it reveals Absalom's hypocrisy. Don't miss this. Absalom really comes on the scene in response to what? When his brother Amnon rapes Absalom's sister. That's really when Absalom first comes on the scene here. And Absalom hated Amnon. Now, Amnon's sin, it was clearly wrong. It was an action that should not have happened and should have received a just response from King David. But you have that sexual deviance there take place, and now look what Amnon does. This is perversion. This is hypocrisy. Number five, just to put it very clearly, it also, this act is sin against Israel's God. Would you reign the people of God? Would you sit on the throne of Israel? Because the God of Israel does not approve of this. He has prohibited it. Ahithophel, again, holds great influence. And we just see, I think that's why we have this statement in verse 23. In those days, the counsel of Ahithophel, it was as if one consulted the word of God. And that's just showing the reverence that people have as they receive this man's counsel. In other words, Hushai has his work cut out for him. Yes, he's infiltrated Absalom's administration. He survived that first conversation. He still has his head, in other words. And yet, Ahithophel holds great sway over both David and Absalom. Hushai's task is a tall one. Chapter 17 deals with that. How do you respond to this kind of perversion, though? Too often, I'll let you think about this more, but let's at least recognize too often we think that power equals permission. Too often, because we have the upper hand, we think that we can control the day so much so that we can say what is good and what is evil. So much so that we can twist things to our own advantage and think that that is our right. That is our opportunity. Power does not equal permission. I also encourage you, this is not the only way that we fight against temptation, but it's one of the ways. When you want to sin, think about what it might look like in your child. Think about what might happen as those closest to you at some point find out about that path that you've taken and respond to it their own way. Think about how sin grows with time. It becomes more ugly with time, more corrupt, more devastating to those who commit it. One of the ways that we fight against temptation is to recognize, as sweet as that looks in the moment, what does this become in 5 years, or 10 years, or 20 years? And what's the human response to that? No, but it's not going to lead to that. We think in some way that we can control the consequences. What does the word say here? You cannot control the consequences. I cannot control the consequences. See how sin, it's a wicked flower, but sin is blossoming here. But I'd also like to speak more directly to children here. To children who have parents who are sinners, which would include all of the children here. I want to recognize that as you are growing and aging and growing into the teenage years and beyond, you are able to see aspects of your parents' lives which most of the rest of us cannot. Maybe those will come out over time. Maybe they appear sporadically. But you are the closest in proximity, closest in distance to your parents. You're going to see our good days and our bad days. Absalom, I don't think, was as close to David as you get to be to your parents, because David had too many wives, and as a result, all kinds of kids. But as you see your parents on their good days and on their bad, I want you to watch out for one sin in particular that's related to this passage, I think, and that is the sin of bitterness. As you see the failures of your parents, and as you wish that they would make different choices, if you are not careful, you can respond to their sin and their failures in a way that allows Satan to grab a hold of your heart in a very dangerous way. And so as you see their weakness, as you see their choices, as you see things that bother you, if you allow those things to stay in your heart, and you meditate on them, and you nourish them, and you shape that bitterness over time, you cannot control where that will lead you. That bitterness will lead you places that you never thought you would go. That bitterness will bring fruit in your life, bring actions and words in your life that will devastate your own life. And so now not only has your dad or your mother's sin brought them consequences and you consequences, but now your own sin, as it grows, is going to bring more consequences. It's going to ruin more lives as a result. And so I want you to look at Absalom's life and see a man who did not deal with the sin of his family properly. And as a result, he hurt his family even more. and he hurt himself even more. This, again, is the beauty of the gospel. Because parents will fail, parents will sin. How on earth do we give our kids any hope of overcoming our own mistakes? We point to Christ. We confess. We take responsibility. We ask for forgiveness, not just from God, but from those who've witnessed, who've suffered because of it. We admit that we are not perfect and that we have brought harm to them as well in those moments. And we point them to Jesus. So, kids, you might be hearing this and again be thinking, yeah, but I'm never going to be like Absalom. Far too many kids have repeated the sins of their parents. But more so. Think about this. Look in the story. David commits adultery with how many women? One. Now, I know the extra wives, what's going on there? That's a whole other conversation with Bathsheba. How many women in this one story does Absalom commit adultery with? 10. Absalom's life is a travesty. How do you avoid that? And I would never be an Absalom. Okay, but if you are treasuring the failures of your parents, and by that I mean you refuse to forgive them, you have angry moments of thinking on it, and you can't get past it. If you are staying there, you are just allowing for that evil to continue growing in your heart. And when that evil comes to bring fruit, it will devastate you and it will hurt those around you. Your only hope here, your only hope is in the gospel, that there is a God who brings forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your only hope is Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. That's your only hope. But if you allow that sin to stay and to fester, it will bring ruin to your life. So God brings further evil against David and his family as he's fulfilling his word. But as he brings that evil against David and his family, David can trust that this God is with him through that time of discipline. How do we see it in this story? We see it just in God being who God is, because David, as he's receiving the cursing from Shimei, ultimately fears God, and he entrusts himself to God to bring a right response from that scenario. In other words, the character of God is a comfort to David in the midst of his suffering. How else do we see it? We see it in that his friend Hushai is able to wiggle his way into Absalom's administration. Hope is not lost. Does David see that yet? He doesn't. But God is working nonetheless. There's one more truth I really want to bring out here. Perhaps as you hear maybe what sounds like conflicting things here, that God brings evil to David but is with him through that evil, I want you to recognize what the New Testament says about the death of Christ. I'm going to read two different verses here. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, and you've heard me say this verse many times, but I want to point you out to one verb in particular. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. That verb, when he was betrayed, the idea is when he was handed over. Who handed him over? Judas. And that's why you have the translation betrayed, because we understand that it was a betrayal. So here is just a reference to the man close to Jesus, Judas, handing him over. Okay, we have that. But then we also have Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, this is speaking of God the Father, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And I point you to the verb here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, handed him over. You have Judas. Judas is the one responsible for handing Jesus over, betraying him. But you also have the text saying that it's God who handed him over. And that God is carrying out his will, even as we, even as humanity, continues our evil. Even as we continue hurting each other, even as we continue failing, bringing devastating consequences on this world, God is still above working his will to his glory. Can I bring those two truths together perfectly and set you at ease about everything? I cannot, but I can point you to the God who is able to accomplish what he has determined, even with all of our failures and our devastations. I can encourage you that that is the God, that is the only God who is worthy of your faith, who is worthy of our trust. He is the only God who can be with you in the midst of your own consequences for your failures. He will never leave or forsake his own. That judge gave Joe an incredible gift as he sat with Joe through that night in jail. What might change if you start seeing the grace of God as it continues towards you, even as you suffer the consequences of your choices? What might change if you start? It's there. Believer, it is there because God is there and he is a God of grace. What might change if you start noticing and praising God and thanking him for the grace that he continues to show you even as he brings you through the consequences of your own sin? How might that change your testimony for Christ and your faithfulness to him? Father, thank you that you are over all things. What a heaviness to read of a son's sin against his father, and ultimately that son's sin against you. What a heaviness to see these different forms of evil brought against your servant David. And yet, what a joy that this embattled man, this imperfect, sinful man, can find comfort in you, the God whom he fears above all others. And so as we journey through this life, as we bring woe upon ourselves and others, as we suffer because of the choices of others, ultimately, let us look to you. Let us recognize that you are the God who sent your own son to bring rescue from this miserable, miserable life that we have created on this world. There are joys for sure, there are pleasures, and there are good things that continue to happen. You are a gracious God. But left to ourselves, humanity would only implode time after time. And we who, as the human race, have offended, sinned against you, rebelled against you, you still in your kindness and love sent Christ to bring salvation. And he endured suffering that was not righteous, that was not just. Others brought it to him as he is innocent. And yet, what love that you would, in that way, sending your innocent, perfect son, bring salvation, bring forgiveness, bring rescue. Also, thank you. Thank you that you can then encourage us to see your kindness even in the midst of the discipline that you bring. And I pray for the children among us, as they see our imperfect examples, guard them from bitterness, guard them from anger because of our own sin, because of the ways that we fail them. May we in humility own our mistakes, our sins, but ultimately we cry out to you, guard their hearts, bring them to also depend on Jesus for salvation, bring them to also know you as God, as your blessed children. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.